Our lesson of the day comes from the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 2. I will read the first 13 verses. Hear the words of the prophet. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, What injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, and have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, Where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness, but when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, Where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Therefore I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently, and see if there has been such a thing. Has any nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you would bless your word, that it might go forth in the strength and power of your Spirit. Father, that the gospel might have free reign, that it might run and be glorified. Father, we ask that you would smash the idols that still afflict us, that still ensnare us. Father, help us to pursue righteousness and holiness in all that we do. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The book of Jeremiah is a 52-chapter hammer. And what it hammers away at is idolatry. It's all about smashing idols. See, Jeremiah is called to minister as a prophet at a time in Israel's history when the nation is coming unglued. Israel's culture is flying apart at the seams. Once the nation had been held together by her faithfulness. The people had had a consensus on life's big questions like, who is God and who are we and what is the purpose of life and history? What is true and good? But now everything is shattered. The culture is fragmented. Their lives are fragmented. And the reason is that the people have turned away from the true God to serve idols. You can see this in the progression in Jeremiah chapter 2, these verses that we read. God tells the prophet to go and cry out to the people. And in his words, the Lord remembers back when he first took Israel to be his special possession, when he and Israel were first betrothed together, first married together in covenant. It's really looking back to the Exodus. And in a sense, it's the Lord reminiscing, as a husband reminiscing about when he and his wife were newlyweds. And yes, they were in the wilderness, and times were tough, times were difficult. It was not a land that had been sown. But the language that's used is wonderful. It speaks of Israel's kindness towards the Lord, really meaning Israel's covenant faithfulness. The people were faithful. They were in love with their husband, with the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel. Even though times were hard for the Lord and Israel in the wilderness, they loved one another. Israel was the Lord's first fruits. Israel was his treasured possession. She was holy. Israel was faithful to her husband, and the Lord protected her so that all who attacked her faced disaster. Disaster came upon her enemies. There was this exclusive and committed relationship that Israel and the Lord had with one another. Israel was following after the Lord. Israel was loyal to the Lord, there was this love between them. That's really what you see in verses 2 and 3. But then in verses 4 and following, you see this shift, this change. God asks the people, he asks his bride, what fault have you found with me? What would cause you to turn away, to turn to idols, to false gods, to other husbands? God says, how can you forsake me? I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. So you've forgotten your story. I'm the God who led you to a bountiful land. These words, though, are no longer on your lips. You're no longer reciting the great deeds that I performed on your behalf. Now your priests, your pastors, do not know me. They do not know how to handle the law. They're unfaithful. Your rulers have become corrupt. Your prophets speak in Baal's name. They speak lies rather than what is true. And so in verse 9, God brings charges against Israel. Israel can't find fault with the Lord. Israel has no grounds for charging the Lord with any kind of unfaithfulness, but the Lord charges Israel. He charges the nation with covenant breaking. He looks into their hearts and he sees their spiritual adultery. And so he brings a covenant lawsuit against the people. In a sense, he hands to Israel a certificate of divorce. And he does this, it says there, because they have exchanged their glory, the one true God, their husband who redeemed them, for that which is not glorious, for idols. The other nations, the prophet says, have far less reliable gods, and yet he says, where has this ever happened, where a nation has changed out its gods in this way, where a nation has forsaken its gods? These other nations have less trustworthy gods, and yet they continue to cling to them. You have a perfectly trustworthy husband, a perfectly trustworthy God, and yet you want to play husband swap. You want to trade your glory for that which is not glorious. And then in verse 13, it really defines their apostasy. It defines their idolatry. This is really the climactic statement of this covenant lawsuit that God brings against the people. He says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters, and they have made for themselves, they have dug for themselves cisterns that cannot hold water. See, the Lord himself is Israel's living water. He is a fountain overflowing with love and grace towards the people. His love and his grace and his glory and his mercy continually well up and overflow for the people, and yet the people have abandoned this well, this fountain overflowing with living water, and have dug for themselves wells which do not hold water, broken wells, broken cisterns. Instead of continually drinking from the Lord, the people have looked for another water source, one of their own making. Now there are two things here I would like for us to look at. First, I want to look at what this passage teaches us about the possibility of apostasy, about the possibility of idolatry. That God's people are not immune to these sins, as we see here. And then second, we want to look at idolatry itself, the dynamics of idolatry, how idolatry works, how our hearts work, and how idols can work to ensnare and trap our hearts, and therefore how we must guard ourselves against idolatry. Well, first let's talk about the apostasy of Israel. Here, Israel breaks covenant with the Lord. Now, this is what we need to understand. Whenever you read a passage like this, it should not cause us to despair in any way. We need to always remember, and this is clear even in this passage, we are saved by the grace of God alone. Not the grace of God plus our own efforts, or the grace of God plus our own choosing or willing or running or obeying or anything of that nature. We are saved by God's grace alone. But at the same time, we must understand that God's salvation is not without conditions. We are not saved by our faithfulness, but neither are we saved apart from faithfulness. See, the gospel says, you are accepted freely through Christ, and therefore you obey. The gospel does not say, you obey, and so therefore you hope, if you're good enough, to finally be accepted. See, the gospel says, you are already accepted freely in Christ, and so therefore live accordingly, obey God. But see, we need to understand, the gospel also does not say, you're accepted freely in Christ, and so therefore you don't have to obey. You may live however you please. God's favor is only given to those who repent of their idolatry, to those who cling to him with an obedient faith. And I think this is so important for us to understand. So much of the church's talk about grace today is cheap. It is cheap talk. It is cheap grace. In fact, we sometimes think that we undermine the grace of God if we start to talk about obedience. As though grace was at war with works or obedience. And of course, that's not the case at all. Nothing could be further from the truth. Grace that does not produce obedience is not really grace. Grace that does not work good works in us, that does not produce obedience in us, is no grace at all. See, today we talk a lot about grace, 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 and it almost becomes a kind of mantra, but it's often weak, it's insipid, it's vapid, it's powerless. It doesn't do what the Bible says grace will do when it's really at work in our lives. It's grace that doesn't cost us anything. It's again, cheap grace. It's talk about grace that cheapens it. Because it's not balanced out by talk about obedience that is produced by grace. It's not balanced out by the conditions that we must meet, by discipleship, by the necessity of a transformed life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it well. He said, salvation is a free gift, but it will cost you everything. And the cost comes because grace completely and radically reorients your life, pulling you away from being oriented around idols, so that now your life is centered around God and around His kingdom, so that you seek first God's kingdom. That becomes your highest priority. And so Bonhoeffer says, grace is free, but it isn't cheap. Salvation is a free gift, but it costs you everything because you must abandon your idols. And that's really what Israel's story shows us here. Israel refused to go on obeying the Lord. She refused to go on following Him and serving Him. She broke covenant loyalty with the Lord. She broke her covenant with the Lord. And in abandoning the Lord, she abandoned the way of grace. She turned to other gods, and in doing so, she turned away from the graciousness of the true God. She exchanged her glory, the gracious God who had redeemed her, for that which is nothing, that which does not profit. And so she is cut off. God brings charges against her. See, Jeremiah here, the prophet, has the audacity to suggest, to announce to the people that God's covenant with Israel is not unconditional, that there is such a thing as covenant breaking, that there are limits beyond which you cannot go if you desire to inherit the kingdom of God. And that's not just an Old Testament reality. You can look at Paul saying the same thing. Those who live in a certain way, Paul says, in an idolatrous way, will not inherit God's kingdom. God can forgive any sin, but God only forgives those who repent. God can even forgive the grossest forms of idolatry, but only if we are willing to forsake those idols and cling to Him by faith. Now, we are God's people. We have been married to God. We have been covenanted to God in baptism. That's our Exodus. That's our Red Sea crossing. We have communion each Lord's Day at the table. We embrace the Lord by faith through these means that God has given to us. We swear an oath of loyalty to God each Lord's Day in the Creed as we recite to God His great acts, His great deeds, and we entrust ourselves to Him. And I don't think that we are idolaters in the sense that ancient Israel became a church full of idolaters. But this is what we need to understand. Even God's faithful people, even God's maturing people who understand these things, can still be engaged in various forms of idolatry. We can commit miniature forms of idolatry, and unless we are willing to fight against those idols, not merely breaking with those idols, but smashing those idols to bits and pieces, we will find ourselves in danger of drifting away from the Lord. And so Jeremiah here gives a warning to the people of Israel that they must repent. He gives a warning to us as well. See, God's people are not immune to idolatry. This is why at the end of 1 John, you know, 1 John is written to a Christian community. He writes to them because he wants them to have assurance. He wants them to know that they have eternal life. But right at the end, the very last thing he says in 1 John 5:21, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's really a good one-sentence summary of the whole book of Jeremiah. Keep yourselves from idols. That's a letter, 1 John, written to faithful worshipers of God. And yet it ends with this reminder, keep yourselves from idolatry. See, Christians need to be continually warned about idolatry. We need to be instructed in the nature of idolatry. John there is not giving a superfluous command as though, you know, it's just like telling a happily married couple, or you could say a happily married person, keep yourself from adultery. And you might think, well, that's the last thing they would ever do. And yet we all know stories where that's happened. Someone you never thought it would happen to, and it does. Or it's like telling a person that seems reasonably content with life, who seems to just kind of have everything, keep yourself from coveting. And we know there are people who seemingly had everything and seemed content, looked content, felt content, and next thing you know, they've committed some horrible sin because enough just wasn't enough. What they had just wasn't enough. They wanted just a little bit more. And so they compromised to get it. But see, in the case of idolatry, it's even more important because idolatry is really the root of every other sin. It's the sin behind the sin. If you still sin, and we do still sin, we confess that every week. But you know what I'm saying? Every time you sin, at the root of that sin is idolatry. See, we are still locked in a fight to the death with idolatry. Even mature Christians still struggle with idolatrous tendencies and patterns. Every sin in our lives is driven by some kind of idolatry. Now, we can say unbelievers are nothing but idolaters. Believers serve the living God, but we still struggle with a tendency to serve other gods, a tendency to serve idols in various ways. And if we are going to persevere to the end in faith, if we're going to fight the good fight to the end, run our race to the finish line, we need to learn how to smash the idols that still entice us, that still seek to grab hold of us, that still seek to hold us in their grip. And that really brings us to our second point here, the nature of idolatry. How does idolatry work, and how do we fight it? And to understand how idolatry works, we've got to understand how the human heart works, because the idolatry preys upon the natural desires of our hearts. We've got to start with this. Every human heart thirsts. So that's really what chapter 2, verse 13 is about. Every human heart has a deep longing for something, a deep longing for satisfaction. This is just the way God made us. We have a deep thirst within us. Jeremiah 2:13 presupposes that all human beings are thirsty. We are thirsty creatures. And this is important to understand too. Jeremiah 2:13 does not condemn that thirst. See, the thirst is not the problem. The things that we long for, that we hope for, that we desire, that's all fine. That's not the problem. God never says, thou shalt not thirst, as though the thirsting was the problem. God does not rebuke his people for their thirst. In fact, God wants us to thirst. If anything, God would say, we need to thirst deeper. God wants us to feel the parched throat that we ought to have as creatures, as fallen creatures. See, that thirst for wholeness, to be what God made you to be, that thirst for deep and full relationships, for a good family life, for wisdom and glory and honor, for satisfying and meaningful work. These are all good desires. God affirms our thirst, our desire for security, our desire to love and be loved. This thirst that we have is a good thing. God has given us this thirst. The problem comes in how we satisfy our thirst. We look in all the wrong places for that cool, refreshing drink that will quench our thirst. Let's explore this universal human thirst a little bit more, because there are a lot of aspects of this that I think are really interesting. See, every human heart has a void. Augustine talked about this, that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. Well, our hearts are thirsty until we drink from God. See, every heart has a void. And whatever you latch onto to fill that void becomes your God. You are trusting in that thing, that object, that person to quench your thirst. Because everyone thirsts, everyone trusts. Every human heart is faith driven. At its root, every human heart is motivated by its basic faith commitments. And so we got to ask, what are you trusting? Where are you looking? Where are you going to satisfy your thirst? See, the language of Jeremiah 2 makes this clear. This is what's going on. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, it says that Israel followed after God. See, back in the good old days, Israel followed after God. Verse 5, though, the same language is used of their idolatry. Now they're following after idols. In verse 8, they followed after Hebel, it says. It's actually the Hebrew word. It's the word that's used in Ecclesiastes for vanity. That which is vaporous. It's mist. It's driven away. It doesn't really have any substance to it. The prophet's telling us that's how fleeting these idols are. But see, the point is, what they did with the Lord, they followed after the Lord, they trusted in the Lord. That's what they're now doing with these idols. They've committed themselves to these idols in the way that they were once committed to the Lord. See, when they abandon God, it's not like they simply stop believing. Rather, they transfer their faith to a new object. You can choose what to believe, but you cannot choose whether to believe. You can choose what to trust, but not whether you will trust. You can choose how to quench your thirst, but not whether or not you will thirst. It's interesting, Jeremiah 17 makes the same point several chapters later in this book. In Jeremiah chapter 17, the prophet draws a contrast in verses 5 through 8. Again, he's really dealing with this same topic of idolatry. Only there the language is put more directly in terms of faith. In verse 5, he says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man." Whether that's trusting in another nation or some man-made idol or whatever it may be. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. See, idolatry is a matter of trust. It's a matter of faith. A few verses later, 17:8, he says, 17:7, he says, "Blessed is the man who trusts the Lord." So cursed is the man who trusts in man. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. See, there are two basic kinds of faith, two basic ways of trying to satisfy your thirst. Whether trust is in a man-made idol or in the Lord, it's still trust. It's still a following after. It's still a kind of covenant loyalty. You cannot help but be driven by your deepest faith commitments. See, everyone has faith. Everyone has a God. Your God is simply what you trust. Faith is at the basis of every human action. It's at the root of every human heart. Idolatry is just bad faith. That's all idolatry is. Now, I want to take an aside here for just a moment, because this is a challenge to the way many people in our culture think. See, we have many in our culture today who regard themselves as rational, secular people. And they are challenged by this. See, they will say that there are really two kinds of people in the world. But rather than looking at it this way, the way Jeremiah 2 does and Jeremiah 17, they will say this. They will say, there are those religious believers who have faith, and then there are non-religious people who don't have faith, but who instead rely on reason and who therefore remain religiously neutral. But see, Jeremiah would have us see, that's not the case at all. Suppose you have someone who says, I don't have religious faith. I'm not a religious believer. I think you should be open-minded. You should think for yourself. You should not let anyone tell you what is true or right. You've got to determine morality and truth for yourself. Now that sounds really enlightened. That sounds really sophisticated in our culture. You know, you've broken free of the shackles of traditional dogma and religious bigotry and that sort of thing. But actually, it's incredibly naive and shallow, not only about the nature of God, but also about the nature of the human heart. You've heard me quote Stanley Hauerwas several times. Hauerwas, you may recall, is a ethics professor at Duke University, and he's one of those guys who's always got something provocative to say. Right or wrong, he's never written a dull page. But he says something really interesting about this. He says that whenever one of his students, and you can imagine these Duke freshmen coming in, and what kind of things they might say, he'll have students who'll say things like this. I'm thinking for myself. Nobody's going to tell me what to believe. I'm not a religious believer because I am a rational person. I'm open-minded. I think each one of us has got to reason and think it out for himself, decide for himself what is good and what is true. I'm thinking for myself. And Hauerwas will ask him a question. He'll say, well, who taught you that? Who taught you this? He points out that, you're really not thinking for yourself at all. You're not really neutral or open-minded. In fact, if anything, you are self-deceived. Because in taking that point of view, that stance that every man ought to figure it out for himself and decide for himself, you are adopting a particular view of the world And it's not a neutral view of the world. In fact, it was a view of the world given to you by your culture, by your parents, by your schools, and it is incredibly parochial. In fact, he loves to point out that particular view of the world, every person ought to decide for himself, think for himself, make up his own mind. That's a white, upper-class, Western European way of thinking based on the Enlightenment and Romantic movements of a few centuries ago. It's anything but neutral. He says, you're not thinking for yourself. You've been tricked. You've been duped. And of course, the students don't like hearing that, but it's what they need to hear. See, modern secularism is self-refuting. It's contradictory, just as the prophet points out here. Trust is inescapable. Having a God is inescapable. We have a religious nature that cannot be eradicated. So the secularist will say, no one has the truth. And so you say, oh yeah? Well, is that true? Because if that is, then you're saying, you've got the truth. And you're trying to impose that truth on others. He says there are no absolutes. And see, we say, well, do you mean that absolutely? Because again, if you do, you've contradicted yourself. You've refuted yourself. He says, I don't have faith. And we say, okay, well, do you believe that? Do you believe that about yourself? He says, whatever you believe is fine as long as you're sincere. So we say, oh yeah, well, really? See, if you have wrong beliefs about something you put into your body, it can kill you. You know, if I sincerely believe that this arsenic is going to be good for me, and so I take it, I'm dead. No matter how sincere I am, it still kills me. But if wrong beliefs about the body can harm the body, how can we be so sure that our theological beliefs will be harmless to the soul? How do we know that they're not spiritually poisonous? How do we know that we're not dealing with theological arsenic? I mean, the only way you could know is if you're omniscient. Or if you're relying on the one who is omniscient and who has spoken to us in his word. See, the modern secularist worldview is shot through with theological presuppositions. It's laced with faith commitments. It is idolatrous. It is another faith worldview. It's just another religion. It's not neutral. It's not open-minded. It's not uncommitted. The modern secularist is an idolater. He has faith every bit as much as the Christians. We shouldn't so much talk about believers and unbelievers as those who trust in the Lord and those who trust in some other kind of idol, some other god. And see, his actions are driven by his faith, that idolatrous faith, every bit as much as the Christian's actions are impelled by his faith. That idolatrous faith in man and in reason determines his views of morality and truth and everything else about his life. Everything is driven by faith. See, he's trying to quench his thirst just like the Christian is. The only difference is, which well are you going to for a drink? And there's no question, the well he's going to cannot hold water. It's not bubbling and overflowing like the living fountain that is God himself. It is a broken and an empty well. But see, that's the point of Jeremiah 2:13. Everyone thirsts, and everyone has a cistern. The only question is, which cistern are you getting your water from? Everyone has a God. Everyone has faith. Again, you can choose what to believe, but you cannot choose whether to believe. You can't help but thirst. You can't help but trust. You can't help but have a God. Now, let's bring this closer to home. For Israel, the false cisterns that they were drawn to in this particular circumstance were foreign political powers. Foreign nations like Egypt that could supposedly provide national security in a time of crisis. Israel abandoned God and began looking to places like Egypt and Assyria for protection. God had protected her all along and even devoured her enemies, but now Israel is abandoning the Lord and looking to these other nations for help. You see that, in fact, in Jeremiah 2:18, a verse we didn't read, but it's a little further on. They're trying to get their drinking water from these pagan, idolatrous nations. They thirst for peace and prosperity and security, and they try to get it through political alliances rather than relying on the Lord to be their rock and their fortress and their protector. Now, for us, that may or may not be the issue, this desire for a kind of political security. But we ought to ask the question, you know, as Christians, what are some of the false faiths, false gods, false systems that we struggle with. Where are places in your life where you're tempted to abandon trust in the Lord and go dig your own cistern and try to get it to hold water for you? So I imagine that it's somewhat different for each one of us, but let me give you a few examples of this that will help you see how idols work, how they entice us, the dynamics of idolatry, how idols get a grip on our heart. You know, idols are sort of like drugs or something else that's addictive. Idols are an addiction. They're sort of like addiction disorders. Often we live in denial about them, and yet we can't, you know, we can't quit them, and yet we also can't admit that we have them because often it's just too painful for us to face what we're really doing. But let me give you an example of this. Take the idol of approval. Okay, you know, this is when the opinion of other people, you know, and it's very often people in your peer group at school or work or what have you, weighs more heavily on you than the opinion of God. When you want to feel their favor and their smile and be included in their group more than you want to be included in God's group of Father, Son, and Spirit. You want their smile more than you want God's smile upon you. And so you find yourself doing all kinds of things that you probably shouldn't do in order to be accepted. You know, you could almost call this the idol of coolness, this idol of wanting to be approved or accepted. You're driven by the desire to feel approval from others, to feel that you're a part of a certain group. You're looking for an identity. And here's a group that offers an identity to you, but you've got to do certain things to get in, to break into that group that violate the Word of God. You know, your whole identity and self-worth is tied up in how people view you. And so you're vulnerable to this kind of idolatry. I remember growing up, and I'm sure, you know, many, if not all of you who are grown, experience the same kind of thing. Growing up in school, you know, there was a certain crowd that in order to be a part of that crowd, in order to find acceptance there, you had to be willing to disrespect parents and teachers and other authority figures. To break into that circle, to be a part of that inner ring, you had to be willing to disrespect authority figures. Take another idol, the idol of success. You idolize your performance. You want to be known as someone who's got it all together and who does a great job, who gets the job done. And if and when you fail, you simply come unglued, you come undone. And so you're willing, you're vulnerable here because you want so badly to be successful and to be known as a success. You are willing to compromise in certain ways to maintain this image of being a successful person. You're willing to cheat on a test to get that really good grade that you want because of the image and everything else that comes with it. Or you're willing to lie on a business report in order to maintain a successful image and to maybe climb the corporate ladder a few more rungs or whatever it may be. Now think about these sins. I identified two sins here. Dishonoring authorities and cheating or lying, something like that. Those are the sins that you can see. Those are the sins that would be on the surface that are evident. But what's the sin behind the sin? What's the sin underneath the sin? It's idolatry. See, in each of these cases, it's the real problem is idolatry. You're serving another god, and these are the sacrifices that he requires. You're serving another god, and these are the commands, the orders that he's given to you, and you want to be loyal to that god, and so you're disloyal to the true god. You want to serve this other god, and so you break faith with the God of Israel. See, really, this is what I'm getting at. You know, what is the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods. Thou shalt not have idols. No other gods. But if you violate any of the commandments 2 through 10, it's really only because you've already violated the first commandment. You've already got some other god that's driving you to break commandments 2 through 9. Now, what is the answer to this idolatrous tendency that we have, these idolatrous patterns? How do we break the vicious cycle of idolatry? Well, the answer is not simply just try harder. You know, put forth more effort, exert yourself more in trying to obey God. That may be part of it. You know, Jesus did say, strive to enter the narrow gate. I don't doubt that effort is a part of it. But we need to understand, we are too weak to defeat these idols in our own strength. It's not just a matter of saying, bad Christian, you know, beating yourself up. about these things. It's not just a matter of trying to gather your moral fortitude and press on anyway. We're not strong enough to defeat these idols in ourselves. We have to apply the hammer of the gospel to our idolatry. See, and we have to do this in such a way, not simply so that we will find forgiveness for our idolatrous tendencies, our idolatrous sins, but so that we can go to the root of the problem and smash these idols to pieces. Martin Luther was very wise about this. Listen to what Luther says in his larger catechism on the first commandment. He had, I think, crystal clear insight into this issue. He said, "You shall have no other gods. That is, you shall regard me alone as your God." What does this mean and how is it to be understood? What is it to have a God? Answer. A God is that to which we look for all good and in which we find refuge in every time of need. To have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe Him with our whole heart. That to which your heart clings and entrusts itself is, I say, really your God. The purpose of this commandment, therefore, is to require true faith and confidence of the heart, and these fly straight to the one true God and cling to Him alone. And then Luther goes on to examine other gods that men might cling to, like money or their own works or what have you. He says, idolatry is a matter of the heart. It has to do with seeking help or consolation or blessing in something other than the true God. It's having a false savior in that way. See, Luther understood that idolatry wasn't so much a matter of unbelief as it was a matter of misbelief or mistrust, you could say. It's putting your trust in the wrong things, in the wrong place. Or again, just like Jeremiah says, seeking to quench your thirst in the wrong place. In the language of Jeremiah 2, it's digging up your own cistern, your own well, rather than drinking from the well that is God Himself. But again, Luther helps us too because he lands on the solution. To not have other gods, to keep yourselves from idols, is to trust in and cling to the one true God. In other words, believing the gospel is the only antidote to idolatry. See, as believers, the only reason we still struggle with idolatry is because we don't believe the gospel fully or deeply enough. You know, we're kind of like the father in Mark 9 who cried out to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I've got faith, but it's not a perfect and full and completely mature faith." But that's really the answer to idolatry. See, the more you trust God, the less incentive you have for trusting idols. The more you trust God, the more you find satisfaction in who He is and what He is for you in Christ Jesus. See, all sin is a failure of trust in the true God. That's always the sin behind the sin, the idolatry. See, Jeremiah 2, the solution to idolatry is this: quench your thirst with the living water that is God Himself. Drink deeply from the well that is God Himself. See, again, the solution to idolatry is simple. Believe God, trust God, drink God. See, the gospel is God Himself. He is the living water that alone can satisfy. Think of the psalmist in Psalm 42. "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you. Oh God, my soul thirsts for you." See, all of us are like that deer. We're thirsty. Where are we going to drink? Think about John 4, Jesus with the Samaritan woman. Jesus says, "The gift of God is living water, and if you drink of it, you will never thirst again because it will perpetually satisfy you." There's no need to go after another well, to go dig another cistern. You keep drinking from this water, this well, and you will never thirst again. It's a well that's always running over and it never runs dry. In fact, in John 7, we're told that the well begins to spring up from within us and flow out to others, so that others through us can begin to drink of this living water that is God Himself. It flows out from us to others by God's Spirit. See, the gospel must become more and more that which drives our lives, that which shapes us, that which compels us. It must become more and more the soil into which the trees of our hearts sink down their roots. That's the idea here. We must be continually drinking from God. You know, things like fear and pride, you know, say the fear of, you know, getting caught and therefore getting punished, or say, you know, pride, pridefully wanting to maintain a good reputation. Fear and pride can be enough to restrain you from all kinds of wicked things. Fear and pride can be enough to even motivate you to do what is right some of the time. But sooner or later, fear or pride will give way as a motivation to do what is right. Fear and pride cannot sustain a life of obedience. Ultimately, only the living water of God Himself can drive you to do what is right, simply for the joy of doing it, of coming into deeper communion with God Himself. See, if you're not being driven by the gospel to obey, when you do have to face your sins finally, when you do have to face up to what you've become, to your failures, to the way your idols have deceived you and let you down, without the gospel, you end up hating God. But not only that, you also end up hating yourself. You become like the false gods that you've been serving. But with the gospel, with the living water, as we drink of it more and more, as we come to see ourselves more and more, who we really are, still with all our flaws, all that's still wrong with us, because we are drinking of God, of His water, we're able to hate our sin, and we're driven to a deeper and deeper love relationship with God. We want to follow after God more and more, even in the wilderness, as Israel did in the days in which she was first betrothed to the Lord. We come to see that we were made for fellowship with God, and the idols that once allured us are really nothing. We come to despise the idols. We come to hate the idols. See, everyone thirsts. Everyone has a cistern. But every cistern is broken except for one. Only one cistern can give you living water, and that's the cistern of the gospel. That is the cistern of God Himself. He is our living water. Let us drink deeply of Him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You that on the cross, You thirsted in order to fill the gospel cistern with living water that would quench our thirst forever. You thirsted so that we might drink freely. Lord, may we only drink from You. May we find our thirst continually quenched so that we're no longer digging up these broken cisterns that don't hold water, but continually running to You, for Your fountain is overflowing with goodness and grace and mercy and glory for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.